is the September 11th convocation. The speaker is Dr. Tim Norman.
O thou who art the light of the minds that know thee, the strength of the thoughts that love thee, and the life of the souls that adhere to thee, help us in these moments so to know thee that we may truly love thee, so to love thee that we may fully serve thee, in whose service is perfect freedom. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Seated, please. A northern friend of mine once told me that he thought Richmond, Virginia, was the most southern city in the United States. He, of course, was talking about more than geography. Our preacher today comes from that southern city. His name is Timothy Norman, and he faithfully serves the Genter Park Baptist Church in Richmond. If anyone can be considered a seminary sampler, our preacher today certainly is. He did his MDiv at Southern Seminary and his DMin here at Southeastern, but that's not all. He's done additional study at Princeton and the Ecumenical Institute in Jerusalem, and to top it all off, he's a trustee at Midwestern. Some would say that in spite of all that seminary exposure, he is still a Christian. I would say that because of that seminary exposure, he is a more informed, warm-hearted, better prepared Christian. Dr. Norman is a warm friend of this seminary. He's a working pastor and a diligent preacher. He combines the best in piety and scholarship. After the anthem, he will come and preach on the subject. There is no anthem. Now he will come and preach on the subject, Our Father in Heaven.
There is no anthem. I've never preached on that subject. There are two prayers I'm going to pray before going to bed tonight. First, I'm going to ask the Lord to forgive Dr. McKibbins for exaggerating so much, and then I'm going to ask him to forgive me for enjoying it so much. I am delighted to be with you today, and then within a certain context, I want to say that I have never felt better in my life, and the context, of course, is that Glenn Miller, Dr. Miller, kept me up to the wee hours of the morning in a very profound, scholarly, insightful history lesson. That's part of my continuing education, and Tom McKibbins came over and got me up before God got up this morning to have breakfast over in the student, whatever it is over there, the student cafeteria. There's always a context to things, as you know. I grew up in the mountains of western North Carolina in a little town called Silva, tucked away in the foothills of the Great Smokies. And out on one of those little mountain farms is a friend and farmer by the name of Zeb Green. Now, Zeb never understood that if you're going to farm, you're supposed to buy a tractor. Zeb still farms with two old mules, and he goes to town about once every 6 months. Some time ago, they built a new highway through the mountains in order to accommodate the increased tourist traffic. And one day, Zeb hitched up his two mules to his wagon and pulled up on that new highway, and a huge truck came barreling down off the mountain and hit him broadside. One mule went one way and the other mule went another way. He ended up under the wagon with a broken leg. And later in the hospital, an attorney came out from town and convinced Mr. Green that he should sue this trucking firm. After all, he had lost his property, his mules, and his wagon. There were considerable hospital costs. And finally, Zeb agreed. And they called in a high-powered lawyer all the way from Raleigh, the state capital. And they got Zeb up on the stand, and the prosecuting attorney said, "Now, Mr. Green, I want you to answer this question, yes or no. When the investigating officer asked you on the day of the accident how you were feeling, did you or did you not say, 'I have never felt better in my life'? Yes or no?" The other attorney objected, said, "Your Honor, Mr. Green has never been to court a day in his life. And I would like to suggest that we just let Mr. Green tell his own story in his own words." The judge agreed. And this is what Zeb said. "Well, I hadn't been to town in about 6 months, and I needed a haircut and some supplies. So I went out to the barn, and I hitched up old Vic and old Blue to the wagon. And I pulled up on that new concrete highway, and just as I was coming to the end of the entrance ramp, a huge truck came barreling down off Balsam Mountain and hit me broadside. Old Vic went one way, old Blue went another way, and I ended up under the wagon with a broken leg. And when I came to, I saw a man with a light on top of his car. And he got out, hitched up his pistols, walked around to the left side of the wagon and said, 'What's wrong with that mule?' And someone said, 'He's got a broken leg.' He took out his pistol, pow, he shot old Blue. Then he walked around to the right side of the wagon and he said, 'What's wrong with that mule?' And someone said, 'He's got a broken leg.' Pow, he shot old Vic. And then he looked under the wagon and he said, 'And how are you feeling?' And I said, 'I've never felt better in my life.'" So I've never felt better, and I'm delighted to be here and to respond to your gracious invitation. Matthew, the 6th chapter and the 9th verse, records for us the opening phrase of the Lord's Prayer. You will not need to turn to it. You know it by heart. "Our Father, who art in heaven." May God add his own blessing to the reading and hearing of that portion of his word. And so let us pray. Eternal God, our Father, for whom no morning rises and no evening sets, but who art revealed to us in the tender light of the dawn and the shadowy mystery of the night, we never cease to marvel at your awesome and mysterious presence. Keep ever before us a worthy sense of your power and majesty, and grant the affirming presence of your Spirit as we worship and reflect upon your truth. Through this service, may we see the invisible, hear the inaudible, think the incredible, so that we may go from this place to do the impossible. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I suppose I have preached or taught the Lord's Prayer at least a dozen times, but I never stopped long enough to see what was pointed out to me by a friend. That "Our Father who art in heaven" is a commentary on the nearness and the farness of God in humankind's experience. When we pray, said Jesus, we are to address God as Father. What is being implied here is that we're to think of and relate to God in personal ways. God is to us as a loving father is to his children. But he is a God in heaven, a Father in heaven. Now that should stop us abruptly, because it confuses the image of Father. We're to pray to our Father in heaven as opposed to our Father on earth. But what can it mean to talk about a Father who isn't on earth? And what does it mean to say that he is in heaven? Just at the point where we think we have a firm grasp on God as Father, the string is jerked and we're left grasping. "Our Father" implies nearness, warmth, personality, familiarity. "In heaven" implies farness, distance, transcendence. To pray to a Father in heaven, then, is to pray to one who is near, yet far, familiar, yet unknown, within our grasp, but beyond our grasp. The theological word is paradox, a holding to two radically different positions at the same time and believing that both somehow must be true, but not knowing exactly how. Sometimes I think paradox is a theological cop-out. At such times, I agree with the contemporary philosopher who said that a paradox would be a logical contradiction if anyone other than a theologian said it. But at other times, I sense the polar experiences which are being expressed, and I want to hold on to both horns of the dilemma and to maintain that both somehow are true. In my experience, God has been both near and far, and sometimes at the same time. To say that God is far from me can, of course, mean different things. It can mean that God's values and his sense of right and wrong are so radically different from that normally accepted by people and culture. That's what God had in mind, I think, when he was saying to Israel through the prophet Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. This is the very word of the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Or it can refer to existential distance. Just as two persons can live in the same house and yet be far from each other, in the sense that there is no intermingling of spirits, no sharing of love, one can be far from God, in the sense that he doesn't know where God is, doesn't know how he can go about feeling close to God. That was certainly my experience just a little over a year ago. I was called from Richmond to the Memorial Mission Hospital in Asheville. My father was suffering from advanced lung cancer. It would be necessary to remove the entire left lung. And given the location of the tumor, the doctors gave us little hope. And there we were in that waiting room, huddled together, drinking cold coffee. And with the smell of death hanging heavily in the air, I tried to pray, but I tell you, God was far from me. We have all known this void of soul, described so well by the psalmist, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from me? I cry in the day, but thou art near. I cry in the night, but I get no respite. Or to say that God is far from me can refer to the feeling we sometimes have that God, as creator of all that is, sustainer of all reality, is so radically different from us that there is little or no possibility of communion. There is no commonality of being. The childhood question, "Daddy, are we like God?" is one of the most profound questions in all human experience. And it is a question which cannot be answered quickly or lightly. Sometimes I am so overwhelmed by a sunset or a thunderstorm that I am tempted to say, "No, we're not like God at all." So God is far from us. He is distant. He transcends us. He is in heaven. But God is also near us, near enough to be called Father. And we have sensed his presence in prayer and in countless other ways in the normal experiences of life. A book, a sermon, a helping hand, a friend, a rescue, the timing of which put it beyond the category of coincidence. And on those occasions, whether unknowingly or unwittingly we have attached the sign, God is in this place. That's what Paul was trying to do on Mars Hill, trying to sensitize the Greeks to a God who moves in human experience when he said, He is not far from each of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. In our experience, God has been close to us, yet far away. As personal as we can imagine, yet as removed as the far edge of creation. And sometimes we've experienced both the nearness and the farness of God at the same time. William Newton Clark taught theology at Union Seminary in New York the early part of this century. And one day, a student challenged a statement Dr. Clark had made in a book about God. And the professor confessed in response, "Well, gentlemen, sometimes I read that over and I think I have said something, and sometimes I don't." Clark, like Augustine before him, confessed that he had experienced an anxiety as a result of experiencing God as both real and intimate and near at times, but distant and unreal at other times. We have all experienced the same, and we know something about that anxiety. And as a result of that anxiety, there is always the temptation to alleviate the anxiety by doing away with one side of the paradox. That is, by separating our Father from in heaven. Maintaining that God is either totally transcendent, completely removed from the intimate experiences of life, or that He is completely available to every experience in life. To go either route, which many people have done, is to deny and forfeit one of the types of experiences we have talked about and which have enriched our lives. For example, if the tension between the nearness and the farness of God is released in the direction of the nearness, we run the risk of becoming overly familiar with God and thereby lose any sense of mystery. And I must confess to you that it seems to me that many of the pop prayers seem to have lost the mystery. I remember speaking to the students at Ridgecrest some time ago, and a young student, 19 or 20 years of age, stood to pray, and he began in this fashion, "Lord, it's Dwayne. Do you suppose we have to announce ourselves to the Almighty?" In this way of thinking, God becomes one's pal or chum or buddy. We put God in our hip pocket and carry Him around like yesterday's wrapped up newspaper. And I fear the same has happened in the worship services of many of our churches. The hour ostensibly set aside for the worship of Almighty God has become a promotional meeting, a salesman's convocation for the peddling of religious wares, a pep rally for jaded emotions, all in the hopes that the offerings will hold up, attendance will increase, and visible public professions of faith will continue to stimulate the emotions of the congregation, all without any real representation of God's mysterious presence. Worship without God is no worship at all. Indeed, one of the greatest temptations for one who loses this sense of the farness of God is presumptuousness. To presume that one knows the mind and will of God without question. All questions become easy. Everything resolves to clear cut black and white. John Killinger tells on the occasion when he is a small child realized that his father had an existence totally apart from his family. Killinger's father was an agricultural agent in a small county seat town. And one day, the mother bundled up all the children and took them down to the father's office for a visit. It was the first time that young John had seen his father at work. Prior to this, he had seen that part of his father that was revealed after work and on weekends. Sitting there in the office that day, watching farmers coming and going, asking his father for advice, Killinger suddenly realized that there was a major part of his father that he didn't know. He had wrongly assumed that because he knew one part of his father, he knew all there was of his father. In recalling that incident, Killinger concluded, "If only we would realize as much about God." God is so much more than we can understand, more than we can conceive. More than we can possibly know. God is more than a friend or a pal or a chum. Oh, do you not sense His holy, His awesome, and His mysterious presence? On the other hand, if the tension is released in the direction of the distance of God, we lose any sense of the personness of God. His love and His caring. Providence becomes a meaningless category. God becomes, in the words of Rudolf Otto and Karl Barth, wholly other. And the consequences of such a position are drastic. If God is not available to us at all, then worship becomes meaningless, and we run the risk that we will even stop saying the name of God, period. Our Father. Most nearly present, is the way Augustine put it. Who art in heaven? Most deeply hidden are Augustine's words. God is with us? Yes. God is beyond us? Yes. God is within the realm of possible experience? Yes. Yet in His totality, God is beyond our grasp? Yes. That is the tension with which we must live. Having an insight and being asked to live on the basis of that insight, but never having the kind of knowledge that enables us to stop seeking. But the tension between the two is preferred over what we would forfeit if we let go of either side of the paradox. By holding to the nearness of God, we manage not to give up, even when God does not seem to be near. And by holding to the farness of God, we avoid being presumptuous. He has not forsaken us. We're not alone in the universe. So when the thunder roars and the lightning flashes, we can relax, because the one who is in heaven is also our Father, Abba. And that is good news. Disturb us, O Lord, when we're too pleased with ourselves, when our dreams come true because we dreamed too little, when we have arrived in safety because we sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, O Lord, when with the abundance of the things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the water of life. When having fallen in love with time, we have ceased to dream of eternity. And in our efforts to build the new earth, have allowed our vision of the new heaven to grow dim. Stir us, O Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture on wider seas, where losing sight of the land, we shall find the stars. In the name of Him who pushed back the horizons of our hopes and invited the brave to follow, even the name Christ our Lord. Amen.